We are going to talk about some of those issues today. In your outline, you'll see that I've titled this A Christian Approach to Marriage. The key of approach, meaning how you approach marriage and prepare for it and actually get to the place where there is a real engagement. And again, we've just spent 50 weeks over the last 2 years in the book of Romans. So we are, as you know, this is for any sake of any visitors, I'm not sure there are any here, but the overwhelming majority of our preaching is expository. We have a series that we have been through, and we'll continue the book of Romans in the fall. And this summer, our summer series will be on the book of Nehemiah. So we encourage you to begin reading from the book of Nehemiah. We'll spend 12 weeks there. But we have an opportunity for two or three sermons at the front end of that and one at the back end of that. And these little breaks where we can deal with something topical gives us a unique opportunity as pastors to deal with issues that we think might be relevant to you and might not come up easily in our expository preaching series that we have planned. So today we are going to talk about the importance of marriage, in particular how one should approach marriage. This message was first given on Valentine's Day at the singles meeting. Eric Holter and I did a tag team approach to this issue, and this is where the skit was first performed, and there's been some editing to it, which is probably good. Eric and I tag teamed that first teaching. We will not do that, but there will be a significant amount of Eric's material that is in my sermon today, and so I'm giving him credit for that now. And so if you're here, if you are of marrying age and you are single, then the relevance of this topic would be pretty clear to you. If you're already married, you're thinking this may not quite be as relevant to me. Well, if you have older children that are that age, then it's certainly relevant to you. But what if your children are small, or what if your children are grown and they're already married and out of the house? You're saying, gosh, do I have to endure this? Well, yes, you not only endure it, you need to understand what's going on and you need to be a part. The Bible says, first of all, the Bible's teaching about marriage is given to everyone, whether they are single or they are married. And it's important for every person who is a member of the church to understand about marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 begins with this injunction, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." So all of us then have a responsibility to not only understand and appreciate marriage. Marriage is a community issue. In the staff meeting Tuesday, I started out with describing how it opened the sermon with marriage is like a funeral. Well, they said maybe that wouldn't be your best intro. That sounds like the opening line of a lot of bad jokes that have been said. But in one important way, it is true. It's not just about the person in the center. Obviously, a funeral is about all the people who are left behind. That person there, it's really not about them in that sense. And the same thing is true with a wedding. A wedding is not just about the two that are exchanging vows. It very definitely is about them. But it's also about the community. It's also about the church. It's also about the people who are observing it and maybe who the people aren't even there. Because the relationships between these two people affects everybody else. And we are all affected in some way. And we all have certain responsibilities to those who are married or those who are approaching marriage. We live in a day and an age and a culture in which the biblical view of marriage is under tremendous attack. And we all have a vested interest in marriage and how and who may enter that because of the biblical commandments and the things and those things which are at risk, which are our very culture. Marriage is a creation ordinance. That is a marriage between a man and a woman, a monogamous marriage. It's a creation ordinance. God established it. And so as such, as a creation ordinance established by God in the garden, then God's regulation of marriage extends to all humanity, no matter what their religious creed is. And And we have a vested interest as a people to uphold a biblical concept of marriage. And while we as individual Christians have opportunities and even responsibilities to express our convictions at the polls and by other means that we may have at our disposal as citizens, as pastors, we have a responsibility to build Christian conviction within the church concerning marriage. And so part of what was taking place today is that. It's just in part that. All that to say, let me say this, even if we were to win a political battle and have marriage amendments, it will be a hollow victory indeed if we lose the battle for our own children and their hearts, the battle that's taking place there. And we end up having the name of marriage, and yet godly and biblical content is missing. Our children and our grandchildren will suffer if we do not uphold biblical concepts of marriage. Marriage is really important. It's important. And so for that reason that we want to talk about these issues today. So before I begin, let's bow and pray. Well, our Father, we do bow our knee and confess that you are Lord. You are Lord over all. You are Lord over relationships. You are Lord over individuals and individual hearts. You are Lord over marriage. You are Lord over singles and how that's to be walked out. Lord, you are our Lord, and that's not in name only. We bow our knee and confess that you are the one who has the right to regulate our lives and to give us clear direction, and you have, Lord, in your word. Lord, my prayer for our church is that we would have a clear biblical understanding of marriage and how it should be approached. And that, Lord, these convictions would be biblically based, and they would be, as it were, burned in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And that succeeding generations, Lord God, would benefit because of the stance that we take, the teachings that we've taught, the examples that we have lived out before them. All of these will be a help and a hindrance to succeeding generations and not a temptation to follow in the steps of those who did evil. Help us, O Lord, to establish right convictions. And then, Lord, give us the grace that we might walk in them. Lord, you saved us for a purpose, that we might be brought out of and separate unto you. And Father, that is our desire, that we would be your people, that righteousness will be worked in our hearts as well as having been given to us as a gift. Lord, may righteousness prevail in all our relationships, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to talk about entering into marriage. You can call it courtship if you want. I'm a little ambivalent about using terms like that. But how one should approach marriage, I'm going to give you 4 points. In part to put to rest the vicious rumor that I can only do 3 points in any text. And I found that. But anyway, we'll have 4 points today. The question is, will we get through them? That will be another issue. So let's begin first. Talk about, in your outline, it'll say rules of engagement. What I mean there is we approach first with a clear teaching of Scripture. We're going to begin with a clear, so we talk about rules of engaging the opposite sex and thinking about marriage. I'm going to talk about engagement, the technical, when a person gets engaged. But as the rules of engagement are entered into, what are the rules? Are there any rules? Does the Bible say anything about that? So we're going to talk about that first. And the Bible does say many things. Does the Bible talk about how you do this exactly? Well, there's a lot of information there. There's a lot of wisdom given there. Does it say you should date or court? No. Does it say you should arrange marriages? No. And my friend Yesu Padam, who hopefully be with us later in the summer. Yesu Padam is a pastor in India, and he pastors a number of churches there and oversees other pastors of churches. And one of his major jobs, if you're in India, they look at our marriage in America and they just think we're crazy. And they have arranged marriages. And as a pastoral team, one of the things that they have to do regularly is to arrange marriages. And we as a staff would like to tell you, we are very glad that we don't have to do that, and we don't want to do that, and we won't do it if you come to us. But so let's begin with, and I would say this, it's all right not to marry. So that's all I'm going to say about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, though, deals with that. So those that are single and feel a conviction or a gift, perhaps, to remain single, then we applaud you and want to stand with you. And there's much we could say about that, but we don't have time today. The first place that we're going to begin is talking about what the Bible clearly commands. That's the most important thing, what the Scriptures teach. And we want to begin with what they teach very clearly and move on to things that are less clear. So I'm going to give you quickly three subpoints in this point. I'm going to talk about the commandment for sexual purity, the commandment to merely marry a Christian, and the command to monogamy. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here is the letter that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he has given them a number of practical outworkings of the gospel, and here he has now how they should, in fact, live with each other. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, this is the will of God that you be sanctified, is what he's saying there, and that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, this very clear portion of statement to the whole church, in fact, not just to those who are single, but it does apply to those who are single. It says, abstain from sexual immorality. One of the things that is key and must be a conviction in your hearts, young men and young women, is that you must have a conviction that sexual immorality is wrong. Not just a preference. And in our day and age, we don't take that for granted. We live in a day and age in which young people become sexually active with casual relationships at a much earlier age. And so we must be very clear here that sexual immorality is forbidden by Scripture. And we are to abstain from sexual immorality. You want to talk about abstinence, we are to, that's true, that's biblical. Abstinence before marriage is absolutely commanded by Scripture. And it's not a matter of our church, it should be a matter of your conscience because it's a matter of God's Word. He goes on to say in verse 4 that you should know how or learn how or to control your body in holiness and honor. That God desires holiness in our relationships with other people. God expects those to be holy. He wants us to be those who know how to control ourselves and that our conduct be honorable, not shameful. Honorable, that we be honorable in all our conduct. He says, not in the, verse 5, not in the passion of lust. Passionate evil desire is what he's talking about there. He says, that should not be a part of your relationships with one another. In verse 6, he says, don't sin against your brother, and I would say, or your sister, of course, in this matter. And so either participate with someone else, we are sinning against them. We're sinning against God. We're sinning against them as well if we engage in these practices. And then a warning given to a church, by the way. The fear of God ought to grip us when we enter into these impure relationships and immorality. He says, the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. Folks, I don't know about you. I don't want any part of that. And to a Christian, that's the discipline and chastening of the Lord. But folks, you don't want any part of that. That's not something, the Lord is an avenger. That's okay. I'm sure he'll overlook this. He's saying right here, no, he's not overlooking this. He's an avenger. There are consequences to our sin. And it should cause our hearts, we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. Don't sin against your brother or your sister in this matter. The Lord is an avenger. And verse 7, we've been called to not to impurity. Now, a more general word, not just fornication, but a general uncleanness. And if there's anything wrong, what the world has put up with, say, the whole dating, recreational dating practice, is that it just encourages all kinds of uncleanness and immorality. And we as Christians are stepping back trying to say, can we do this differently? Can we have some way of entering in and approaching marriage that does not include this immorality? There are enough built-in temptations. Let's do what we can to at least minimize those. And then it's the grace of God, ultimately, that will be your safety. And we must develop a conviction. A conviction, if it's not a firm conviction in your heart, at the deepest level, you will compromise. And if you think this verse is for someone else and not you, you're mistaken. Every one of us need to hear the warning of this. Every one of us could be tempted. And we don't think we could. And when we don't think we could, we're just foolish. We can all be tempted at some point. The Lord wants us to take this to heart. This, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. To young people in particular, he's talking to you. And I know that you're just used to just, you know, you grow up as a child, you do things that children do, and these temptations and these sins, they don't announce themselves with big trumpets. It just happens because as you get older, the temptations are subtle, and they're nevertheless there. And you must have firm conviction that conviction which is non-negotiable at any point, that will hold you so that when you're in a situation, that you do not compromise your conviction. It's not a time to be figuring out what your convictions are, because you'll be compromising them. You must stand firm in your conviction. You must recognize what God's word has said, and realize otherwise you will rationalize all manner of evil, and you will excuse in the name of love, and we were in love. You will excuse all manner of evil, reprehensible, shameful, dishonorable conduct. Great example of this, I will in a moment read a portion from a book by Charlotte Bronte called Jane Eyre. So some of you ladies have read this. But Jane Eyre is an English girl who's an orphan, rather plain girl. And she ultimately takes this job, and she falls in love with her boss, basically, Edward Rochester. And they're deeply in love, and actually get all the way to the wedding ceremony. A strange man and by the name of Mason and a lawyer speak up during the reading of the banns. Remember the reading of the banns? Anybody here have any reason why these two should not be married? The reason that's given in those days, before there was kind of all the different ways of communication and licensure and all of that, it could be very common for people to have, for men in particular, to be polygamous. And so the reading of the banns was given because the final reading at the wedding, in order to ensure that the person was not married to someone else. That's the primary. It's not about, oh, I don't think those two should be together, and I'm going to speak now, or I'll never, you know. No, that's not what it's about. You know, I know that was in a movie once, but that's not what that's about. Anyway, it's at the reading of the banns that these guys speak up, and they reveal that Edward Rochester is, in fact, already married. And he's married to an invalid, an insane invalid at that. But Edward wants her to marry him anyway. And so there follows this very intense conversation between Edward and Jane. And Jane says this, "No, not a human being that ever lived could wish to be loved better than I was loved. And him who thus loved me, I absolutely worshipped." And then she stands, she says, "And I must renounce love, an idol. One drear word comprised my intolerable duty, depart." And so there follows this, and she takes a stand, as much as she loved him, that she would not enter any relationship with him at that point, and she broke it off. And there follows this heated exchange and passionate exchange. Edward pleads with Jane to marry her, that she'll be wretched, he'll be wretched if he does it, that she'll be wretched if they don't, that she'll be destitute, she has no one, no one will care, he says. No one will care if this happens, if you come live with me. And she says, "I care for myself. The more solitary, the more friendless, the more unsustained I am, the more I will respect myself. I will keep the law given by God, sanctioned by men. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now." And then she says this on the overhead, "Laws and principles are not for the times when there is no temptation. They are for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigor. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? They have a worth, so I have always believed. And if I cannot believe it now, it is because I am insane, quite insane. With my veins running fire and my heart beating faster than I can count its throbs, preconceived opinions," now she's speaking biblically, "preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have this hour to stand by. There I plant my foot. I did." And she resisted him. That kind of thinking I would present to you as a person who has convictions. That at the hour of greatest need, she stood by her conviction and says, "I will not yield." And folks, young people, I would that you have those convictions. The Bible, God would that you have those convictions. That you will be like her and say, "There I will plant my foot. I will not violate the law of God that I know is true when I was sane." So there is the first rule, if you will. No sexual immorality. And that would actually eliminate so much in our culture of the relationship between young men and young women from high school and junior high on up. And so we're not to be as the culture. We're to be separate from them. And so secondly, second commandment that's a non-negotiable is that if you're a Christian, you're only supposed to marry a Christian. You're only supposed to marry a Christian. So that's a non-negotiable for you. Only marry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 say this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be as sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." He says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now, there's many ways I suppose that could be applied. Paul, clarifies that in 1 Corinthians. He says that we're not talking about judging people in the world. You'd have to go out of the world. But those inside the church, there's differences. He says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, in speaking about marriage and divorce and a number of different things, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. only in the Lord. There it is. Only marry in the Lord. That means only marry a Christian. Only marry someone else who's in the Lord. So, for the ladies and so guys, this should be a non-negotiable for you. And we're not. And I don't think he's referring to a nominal Christian. I don't think he's talking to. He's talking to one who upholds the standards and holds to the standards of the Christian faith. Listen, you've not sinned if you don't marry who I want you to. You've not sinned if you don't go about it the wrong way. If you sin, though, if you break these two places we just outlined for you, that's where the sin is. So understand, there may be a lot of other things we could talk about, which are my opinion, I might think are wise or not wise, but here's where you draw the line. This, to violate those things is sin. And let's be clear about that. Where there's a clear commandment of God, outside of that, there's liberty. And so, again, there's no particular sovereign grace way of doing this, in spite of what some have said. But there are two clear scriptures we start with. And I want you to realize that it's always your convictions are biblical. And now, there may be wisdom issues after that, and you may see, and I'll talk about some of those. But let's be clear on where the line is drawn. And the scripture, I mean, it says only marry a Christian. Does that mean I can't date a non-Christian? Listen, folks, I you know, that he doesn't say dating is not in the Bible. I would think that 2 Corinthians 6 would speak to that. I personally don't recommend evangelistic dating, missionary dating, however you want to call it. I've seen some of it, and some of it's worked out great and wonderful. The command is don't marry a person who's not a Christian. And I will say, thirdly, don't marry someone who's already married, and I'm not going to spend time talking about this. Polygamy is wrong. It was wrong in the Old Testament. It was allowed, but it is wrong. And so that's your third rule. Don't marry somebody who's already married. And you laugh now, but that's in different cultures, and even in America, that wouldn't be readily obvious to some people. So there's where the hard lines are. There's where the clear lines are. Now, let's talk a little bit about courtship. Courtship is, and whether we should court or not court or date or not date. Listen, all these terms, and they're not biblical terms. They can be defined in a number of different ways, and I'm going to attempt to do that completely. But I think courting is, but whatever we do, whether it's the concept should represent biblical values. That's the important thing. And if courtship be defined as a kind of an examination period to determine if it's good and wise for these two people to be married, and that go about on a bit of a controlled, with a controlled environment, then that would seem to bring some wisdom to it. But to the process, making the determination of who is acceptable to marry is, again, there are biblical considerations there. It's personal preference. The one who's getting married, first of all, he or she may have advisors that are family and otherwise counselors, and we encourage, I think, courtship as an attempt to bring in wise counselors into the process, because it is the most important decision other than your salvation. It is the most important decision you'll ever make. And so let me caution you, especially the very young people here. I know you want to be married quickly. Your parents, other adults are going to say, there's a lot of ways you can make mistakes here. So we want you to be married. We really do. We want you to do it with wisdom. We want that decision to be done well. And we don't want you to sin in the process of getting there. If we were to contrast the cult, say, courtship as it's loosely defined with dating, with the dating culture, the purpose of courtship is to determine if this person, you're going to be married to them. Dating, almost by nature, is recreational, and so its purpose is, first and foremost, is to have fun at the moment. And the relationship isn't necessarily there or designed to determine marriage potential, but merely to have fun for the moment. That is, I believe, all kinds of potential for problems. Many times immorality seems to go with it, or much temptation. A lot of relational heartache goes with it. If courtship is a biblical process of selecting a mate for life, then that has a different objective than dating does. And it's intentional about finding a spouse. It's bringing sexual purity to the process. It's bringing wisdom to the process. It's an attempt to bring holiness to the process. It's an attempt to bring the counsel of others. There is this notion and this whole thing of, we have weddings where, in weddings, there's a moment where they, at least historically there has been in the Christian church, a moment where the father or someone will give the bride away. What's that all about? Well, under kind of biblical terminology and or Christian thinking is that a woman was under her father's authority until she got married. And so that who gives this woman? That transfer of authority. And so the father is standing there waiting. Actually, that it comes after the declaration of intent whoever's officiating says, do you promise to do this? And do you promise to do that? And do you promise to do that? And that's where the I do's or the I will's are said. That's before the vows. So that declaration of intent or declaration of consent is important. And the father, you know, is waiting to hear the response of the man and the woman. And if he gets all the right I do's, then he says, I give her in marriage. Assuming if he doesn't get the right answer, I'm not giving her away until I'm sure what your intentions are here. Will you honor her and cherish her and live with her and be faithful to her? And if he agrees to do those things, then that little picture, it's in a ceremony. These things have all taken place before you've gotten to that point. But understand, its intent is that a woman is actually given in marriage by her father. Now, I don't want to press that. There are people, what if you're an orphan like Jane Eyre? Or what if your father's not a Christian? Or what if you're 55 years old and not 17? There's all sorts of things that, but there is a sense there in which you're honoring the fact that that you are not just entirely independent, but there's someone else that's helping you make this decision. And we have some, I'm not going to, for purposes of overhead, David, let's not do Jeremiah 29. You can reference Jeremiah 29:6 if you'd like. I need to make time. Okay, let me just talk about some wisdom issues. When you consider marriage, and parents, as you're considering who would be eligible to marry your daughter, I'm reading a book now. It's called What He Must Be, subtitle, If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. I was thinking, all the ladies out there, you know, what if your father writes that book? What He Must Be, If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. It's like your worst nightmare, isn't it? It's like, I'll never be married. But he actually has many, many good things to say. And his daughter is in good hands with her father. These are kind of we're separating biblical command with now Phil's opinion, okay? You understand that? What are the commands? No sexual immorality. Marry a Christian. Don't marry somebody already married. That's where the lines are. We're over here. A little less, you know, not quite as loud, okay? Not quite as intense. Here's Phil's opinion. I think he should not only be a Christian, you should have a lot in common doctrinally. I think that's a wise thing to do. Not that you'll be perfect. There's no two people in this room with exactly the same doctrine. But I think as you're considering, it should be someone that at least there's a lot of opportunity, a lot of things in common. I think they should be committed to the local church. You can tell about a person and their commitment fundamentally to the Lord by what their, it doesn't have to be this local church, but they should be committed to a local church somewhere. It should be a person of, in a sense, proven character. Now, I know we had contestant number one over here who was, you know, had a job and he had his resume and he had his courtship resume and he looked pretty good. So, but he's not going to be your father, ladies. You know, that guy's showing up. He's like your father was when your father was 21. You know, he didn't look near as intelligent. He didn't look near as intelligent then as he might look now. So, but he should have character. There should be humility there, fundamentally humility. If there's humility present, even though he doesn't know as much at this point, if he's humble, he'll be teachable and then he'll learn. But no matter how brilliant he is, how much doctrine he knows, if there's not humility there, well, what you see is what you get. The proud learn very slowly. And usually they learn through the school of hard knocks. The humble can make ground up pretty quick. Now, there are other things that one could say. I mean, I would want them to be reformed and charismatic and maybe third wave, whatever. But that was a joke. All my third wave friends. Should be someone to whom you're attracted. How about that? That one you can all go, okay, good. I thought otherwise you're just looking through applications and tests or something. And so let's move on very quickly. I'm doing a little bit of triage on the sermon here because I have 5 points and we did a skit, so I need to move along. Some practical consideration. Let me talk to the guys. Guys, you need to be a bit ready before you start. You don't have to have 5 homes with 15 bedrooms for all your children. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be making an exorbitant amount of money, but you probably need to be able to support your wife and not live in your parents' basement. Now, I know there's some people at times have to live in their parents' basement for short periods of time, but be ready. And if you guys want to get married, what you want to do is you want to work hard in school or whatever, on your job, that you're in a place where you can do that. You can support a wife. But you don't have to be rich at all. You just have enough to get by. When Cassie and I got married, and our family threw a party for us last night, we are approaching now, in a couple of weeks, our 40th wedding anniversary. And it's... it has been 40 wonderful years. And they get better every year. Last week, Jim, I think, told you that we were in New York City for the week. And what a wonderful time we had there. And I thought, gosh, we love each other so much more now than when we got married. And how much better. But, you know, we didn't have, you know, 2 quarters hardly when we got married. And we were living in a basement, an apartment. But in a basement, I was going to school full time. It was just, we didn't have much. And that was fine. We had enough. You don't need to have a lot. You do need to be able to pay the bills and make it doable. But I just want to encourage you guys, once you have those basic things together, then you can go ahead. You don't have to wait until you've got a huge income. And I want to also to the guys, I want to just talk to men, take initiative. Guys, when it comes to seeking a wife, we have these wonderful ladies in our church, and many of them have been taught well as good complementarians that they should not be the ones who lead. And they're certainly not going to be the ones making initiative to enter into courtship. You guys have to do that. Okay? Don't be like a lot of guys in our culture, which continue to put off marriage until they're 30. Because they don't want the response. Meanwhile, there's immorality going on all over the place. But be men, make decisions, lead, take the initiative. I was around a lot of people last week. I don't know what metrosexual is, but there were just. I want to say, are some real men here can stand up. So yeah, that's not just how you dress and how you walk. There were some things that were very troubling and disturbing that I saw. But I just want to say to the young men out there, okay, let's be men. Stand up. Take some chances. You can be told no. You'll live through it, okay? Yeah. But no guts, no glory. And believe me, there is glory to be had. All right. Go for it. Make sure that, and when you enter into a courting relationship, Try to, as much as you can, make sure that everybody's on the same page. Everybody understands a little bit what, you know, maybe it's not the big courtship manual. I don't know where that thing, that was quite an impressive thing. Yeah, it doesn't have to be that big. It might just be one little page of, let's agree to do this and not do that. And it's, you can make those rules up as you go. As long as now we're back to these. Remember these over here, these three? Don't do this, don't do this. Yeah, those are non-negotiables. The other thing, you can negotiate with dad, with her dad and your dad and all of that that's involved. And remember, courtship is not engagement. Courtship is an investigation, if you will. A successful courtship may not end in engagement. If in this examination period at the end you determine, well, I don't think this is God's will for us to get married, that's successful. And everyone should view that as, oh, I'm sorry. No. It's not engagement, it's not marriage. It's courtship. You're determining if these two should be together. And so let's treat it like that. And it, again, it doesn't inevitably lead to engagement. Both parties have to feel free to say no. Courtship is only a discovery process. And if you don't know the person, it may take a while. And here's just for the rest of us here, okay, talking a little bit to the folks involved. Now to the rest of us. Not counting the families here, usually. When two people are courting, except for their families and their counselors, will all the other bystanders please settle down and shut up? Okay, was there anything about that you didn't understand? Can I repeat that for you? Will you just settle? Will there not be any squealing going on? And will there not be any just, oh, oh? No, just stop it. Stop it. Just don't do that. It's not helpful. You know, just leave it alone. Don't go there. When they get engaged, rejoice. When they're courting, settle down and shut up. Okay, I'll stick with that. Okay. All right. Finally, let me end with the sovereignty of God in this process. And I really owe this to Eric Holter. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 says this. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. You probably didn't have all that. The way of the eagle in the sky. The way of the serpent on a rock. The way of a ship on the high seas. So he's got the eagle in the sky. He's got the serpent on it. He doesn't know how that works. The way of a ship on the high seas. And finally, the way of a man with a virgin. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four I don't understand. He says, I don't understand the way of a man with a maid or with a virgin. What is it? So here's the writer of Proverbs going, this is mysterious stuff. You know, it's not easily understood. And that there are things that there are these inevitable tensions that exist in this process, tensions that are unavoidable and exist to one degree or another in every courtship process that is taking place. And the struggles and the tensions related into entering into life, or even more in all of life, you have to understand they are ordained by God, who is sovereign over all. God has ordained that it be full of tension and mystery. Do you realize that? Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14 says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God has like made this whole thing mysterious or crooked. And who can straighten it out? It's like every courtship goes through this. Every time a man and woman come together, it's full of difficulty. And is this the right person? How do we do this? You know, how do we relate together? What's the right way to do this? It's very difficult. It's mysterious. And so the writer of Proverbs says, it's something we don't understand, and God's made it that way. And God makes it that way deliberately. He makes some things crooked. He bends them on purpose with the intent that we could not figure it out on ourselves, but we must seek Him. We must engage Him. We must search it out ourselves. When God throws a curveball, When things break down around us, our first intention or our first impulse is to look for blame, even blaming ourselves and thinking that, you know, I've created a mess or somebody else created a mess. Listen, God bends things on purpose, and God allows these complexing situations and difficult situations into our life because he wants us. We are not omniscient. You know, and when we are gripped by fear, I know some people just gripped by fear. You know, again, that's just a statement of our arrogance. We think we know what the end is, and we're afraid of that. It's we trust in the Lord. We wait patiently for the Lord because he is the one who's going to actually give us the wisdom in the end. Confusion and uncertainty should cause us to trust in God. It should cause us to work hard. We do work hard to work things out. If it's God's design to bend things, Proverbs 25:2 says it's the glory of God to conceal things. The glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search them out. So God conceals, and he wants us to be those who search them out and to figure them out. And so let that just affect you when you enter into courts. You're not going to have all this down. It's complicated. It's mysterious. The way of a man with a maid is mysterious. Who can understand it? I don't. Don't call the office. Okay? Brandon's always wanting you to call a church office. Don't call the office with this one. Or if you do, call Daniel. Where did he go? He left. See, he left. He could see this coming. So. Oh, dear. But God will be with us. This is the time, if there are parents especially, and the young people involved, and those around, this is a time to be in faith. Be in wait for the Lord. Don't be in a rush. God will reveal it to you. I know he will, and it will be good in the end. And don't think because it's difficult that it's uniquely difficult because of you. If you know somebody just had a wonderfully easy courtship, engagement, and marriage, well, God bless them. Get them to pray for you. But that's really the exception rather than the rule. Everybody else is just working hard. Is this right? Parents are working hard. Children are working hard. Advisors are working hard. Everybody else is what? Settled down and shut up. Okay. But we're trusting God in the midst of this. We know that he is the one who will bring us the answers and bring us the end. Well, folks, this is my only sermon on courtship I've ever preached, and I'm going to quit right here. And I just want to just thank all of the wonderful examples we have in our church of courtships that have some resulted in engagement and marriage and some didn't. And we have many fine examples here, and we're so grateful for it. And all this talk about, you know, court, is there a right way to do that? Remember there's the Bible. That's authoritative. Everything else are helpful suggestions. But over here is authoritative. No sexual immorality. Marry a Christian. Don't marry somebody that's married to someone else. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, let's stand. Have the worship team come. I just feel that there are just two places, maybe three, that I think the Lord wants me to stop and pray for. One is just what I felt, just the real anointing, or my sense of the anointing when I was talking about young people being tempted. So I just want to stop and pray right now. Father, I lift up those that are in particular single. I lift up those that are in situations where they might be easily tempted to compromise the law of God. And Father, I pray that you would arrest their hearts, that you would speak to them now, that they would understand what your word says, they would read your word, and they would that your word would be burned in their heart by the Spirit, that they would not transgress your word because of being tempted by love or tempted by being wanting to be accepted or approved or just the lust of their own flesh. Father, I pray that you would keep our young people from sexual immorality. Lord, keep us all But Lord, I do pray for them specifically, that this would not be, we would not be those that are given to dishonorable shame, but we would be those that walk in newness of life, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Father, I pray also for faith for those who are either involved in courtship or dating or whatever they're calling it, a relationship. Lord, I pray that you'd be with them, that they would have faith to trust you, that you'll reveal yourself to them. And Lord, that there would not be anxiety and fear and anger and all of the things that can go with that. But Lord, there would be a quiet, patient waiting for you, realizing we're not omniscient, but we serve the God who is. And he is the one who's promised to be with us. I pray for parents that they would be full of faith. They would trust you. Do their duty for sure, but trust in you. And be those who model for their children faith and model for their children appropriate restraint. And Father, I pray for young couples that are fearful about this process. I pray, Lord, that you would grant them grace and that they would sense your love and that you will be with them and that you will be with them and you hear the cry of their heart. And Lord, it's your desire to care for them. Lord, may they be just settled in that and not anxious but content in whatever state they found themselves. If it not be your will for them to be married, that Lord, you'd grant them just contentment in all of life, knowing that you're able to care for them in every one of their needs. Father, thank you for our church and for the wonderful examples we have here. Lord, we confess that it's not because of what we've done, it's by your grace. And you are so good to us, Lord, and we desire to see godly marriages. Lord, help us to promote godly marriages and sustain healthy marriages and model marriage for the young people, that they would see how it's done. May every person, regardless of age or state, see their responsibility here to encourage and to be an example those that are younger. And Lord, all of this, we realize that marriage in the end is a demonstration of your love for the church. And so Lord, may every marriage in this church, in this room today, be ultimately one that is moving towards that goal of modeling and Christ's love for the church. Sacrificial love of a man for his wife that's laid down his life as Christ did, and the obedient submission of the woman to the man, modeling the relationship of the church to Christ, her head. So we pray that would be done and that you would be glorified in our church, in our marriages, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.